New Horizon has been serving the church in Northern Ireland since 1989, and we're delighted to bring you this talk today. We trust you will be blessed through this ministry.
Thanks, Laura, and thanks everyone for dropping by this morning. My name is Johnny. I work full-time for Alpha HTB. I've been with them for coming up on 7 years. They're a wonderful organization to work for. And I'm from East Belfast. I've been up and down a little bit this week, worshiping Orangefield Presbyterian, and I'm married to Naomi on screen. When I married her, she became Naomi Campbell, not the Naomi Campbell, but a Naomi Campbell. And if you're aware of the significance of that, you're really giving away your age. I just think when you're looking at a stranger, as you are this morning, it's nice to have like even a little bit of context, isn't it? So I tend to bring a picture with me. Although, I do know when I show a picture of us together, what you're all secretly thinking. And it's okay, because you're right. You're right. Naomi has done exceptionally well for herself. Let me tell you where this seminar came from. 2 years ago, Summer Madness Youth Festival asked me to speak for 45 minutes on the subject of 10 things that Christians love to say that aren't true. And I said, yes, that sounds like a lot of fun. And then I panicked and thought, how on earth am I going to find 10 things that Christians love to say that aren't true or that are just sort of half true? And whenever I sat down with some friends to talk about it and think about it, we actually found more than 10 things. I was then on UCB Radio maybe about 9 or 10 months ago, and somebody at New Horizon has been listening to UCB Radio and thought, we need to hear some of these things that Christians say that aren't true or are half true. I looked at the program and thought, wow, I hope you're here for some light relief, because there have been some amazing subjects unpacked in the seminar program this week, and I really hope nobody is here thinking that this will be particularly heavy-hitting or profoundly theological. But I have got some things that I think are theological, really, in their theme, and some things that are a little bit more trivial and some things that are more therapeutic. So 10 things that Christians love to say that aren't true. By the way, before I start, can I just say the heart of this, when I wrote some of this content, was never and is not designed to be, here's how clever and how correcting I am. And in fact, here's how you can be really clever and really correcting as well. The next time you see a meme being shared on Facebook that you think, oh, please, would Christians stop sharing that around because it's daft? That the heart is not to be clever or correcting. What I actually found with a lot of these things is, of course, there is some measure of truth in them. But often the full story or a slightly more rounded biblical picture of what we're trying to communicate is even more compelling and even more beautiful than some of the things Christians love to say that are only really half true. So the heart behind it is not, let's be clever and let's be correcting. I don't think that of myself. The heart behind it is, isn't the story that the Bible tells and isn't the gospel of Jesus even more compelling and even more beautiful than some of these things that we randomly pass around? Now, at this point, I almost want to hand over to you and say, would anybody like to have a guess at something that Christians love to say but isn't really true or is only half true? You're a hypocrite, okay? It's kind of accusatory, isn't it? Gets thrown around. Anything else? Just for the fun of it, that you think, anything you think might be coming, and I have told you some of these are quite trivial or even therapeutic, something that Christians love to say. Yes, if you believe in Jesus, life will be great. Everything will be absolutely fine. Let's see if that appears. Christians love to say that kind of thing. Anything else? I'll pray for you. I'll pray for you. Gosh, that's harsh. But yes, Christians love to say that, don't they? I'll pray for you. And it might only be half true or not true at all. Let's make a start. Some of the slightly more theological ones that I'd love to run past you to begin with. The first one is this. We are all God's children. often whenever I was younger, growing up in different youth groups, I heard this passed around. I've seen this on Facebook and in memes and stuff. And usually what people mean is that everyone on the face of the earth has been created in the image of God. Everybody carries something of that divine dignity and worth in themselves. Everyone has been formed in his image. And what that means by implication is that any kind of racism, any form of sectarianism, any form of discrimination or bullying are wrong, and they deeply grieve God's heart. So far, so good. And yet John 1:12 says this: to all who did receive him and to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So John, in the first chapter of his gospel, says that being a child of God is a unique gift or a unique right that is bestowed upon those who trust in Jesus. And I suppose that is so much more than being valued in a sense or being forgiven, even or than being loved. You see, I think there are two elements particularly of what John's trying to communicate about becoming children of God that are uniquely Christian, uniquely for those who trust in Jesus. The first is about inheritance. In Ephesians 1, Paul is unpacking all of the kind of blessings that are tied up in Christ's work on the cross. And one of the things he says is that we have been adopted as sons and daughters. It means that whenever Jesus died, it's as if he wrote a will. And in the writing of his will, he left everything that was his. Intimacy with the Father, a perfect, complete, qualifying moral record. He left his holiness, his prayer life, the Holy Spirit who was living in him. He left all of these things, the ability to access wisdom from God, a deep awareness of how much the Father loved him and knew him. And when he gave himself up for us, that will was enacted and all of those things became ours. Now that is a unique blessing for those who know and love and trust Jesus. And the second, I suppose, is adoption into the family. You see, it goes way beyond forgiveness. The way I think of it is forgiveness says, okay, you can go. But adoption into the family says, you can come. You can come. And actually, the favor of God's face turned towards you in blessing will always be yours. So when people say we are all God's children, referring quite vaguely or quite openly to all human beings, I often think we are all made in his image. We do all carry a divine dignity and worth. We grieve God's heart when we discriminate or we abuse or we vandalize the image of God in people. But we, as Christians, I want to understand what it means to carry that unique blessing of inheritance and adoption into his family and the right to become a child of God. The second thing that we say sometimes is it's all about a personal relationship with Jesus. I grew up, obviously, in a Presbyterian church in East Belfast, kind of typically evangelical background. And I heard a lot that I'm deeply grateful for about personal relationship with Jesus, about my own personal quiet time, about my personal decision to follow Jesus. And yet, all of the pictures, all of the motifs, all of the metaphors, and all of the language of the New Testament that talks about discipleship is about family, community, and following Jesus together. Every paradigm in the New Testament for Christian discipleship is about following Jesus together. There are 100 one another's exactly in the New Testament. Now, I'm a Bible nerd, so I really like stuff like this, but the phrase one another appears 100 times exactly. Let me give you a few examples. Honor one another, accept one another, serve one another, submit to one another, forgive one another, encourage one another, offer hospitality to one another, greet one another, love one another. If you did a sermon series, you could get 100 weeks out of it. Andy Stanley said, to be church, to exist in the paradigm of Christian discipleship means to one another. In the early 200s, the days of the Desert Fathers, there was an idea emerging in Christian history already of what the Celtic monastic movement called an Anamkara. An Anamkara means soul friend. The Desert Fathers believed it was impossible and actually not right to follow Jesus without at least one person in your life, maybe more, who knows everything there is to know about you and can press you on to follow Jesus more closely and to love him more and to spend your time with him. I have greatly appreciated some of the Anamkaras in my life, the kind of soul friends in my life, and the spiritual friendship that, as I've grown in Christian discipleship, has become increasingly important. I think as you read the New Testament, you realize that it's simply not true that it's all about personal relationship with Jesus. I would rephrase that and say I think it's all about following Jesus together. My friend Peter, when he was just about to come into his 50s, he was climbing a mountain one day, and a number of different things in his life had happened that had caused him some grief and some pain. And he had this realization at 49, 50 years of age that he didn't think in a lifetime of following Jesus he had ever really seriously and meaningfully engaged with the Bible. And he was up a mountain one day with some friends and they were just talking about this. And as they talked, they started to formulate a little bit of a plan. And they said, well, what we could do is we could read a little bit of the scriptures through the week, and we could get together every Sunday morning over breakfast, and we could talk about what we're encountering in the scriptures. But we're going to put some parameters around that. One rule is that you have to be completely honest. You have to say whether or not you're prepared to believe what you're reading and put it into practice. And another parameter is that if you're in, you're in. If you say, I'm going to commit to this, I'm going to read this, and I'm going to apply myself to this, you have to do it. And you show up on a Sunday morning to eat your way through the Bible. Well, he gathered eight guys around himself, and they started off on this journey. And a group of eight became a group of 15, which then became two groups, which became three groups. And they made a full lap of the Bible, and they started again, eating their way through the Old Testament. They made another lap of the Bible and they started again. 5 years later, after this conversation halfway up a mountain, over 100 people in my home church had eaten their way through a whole lap of the scriptures. And the guys who started were on to about their fifth or sixth lap. At this point, God began to speak quite powerfully into Peter's life. And he started to say to him, you know, Peter, the drama that you've been reading, the drama that you've been eating your way through, it hasn't finished. It's still being played out in the world today. And actually, for a lot of your life, you maybe feel a wee bit like you've been watching this drama from behind the curtain or playing a cameo role, and I want you to step onto the stage. He started to ask himself, what is the single most exciting thing that God is doing in the world today? So they talked about it, they thought about it, and they prayed about it, and he decided the single most exciting thing that God is doing in the world today is that parts of the Arab world who have never heard the gospel of Jesus proclaimed are moving steadily through southern Europe, particularly into parts of Greece. Peter bought a ticket to fly to Greece, connected with some pastors in the Iranian church in Greece, and today is still heavily involved in working out in his life the drama of God's love as he trains and equips pastors working in southern Europe with refugees that are coming from the Arab world. It didn't come out of his personal relationship with Jesus. The most exciting adventure of faith that he's ever been on came out of following Jesus together. Number three, you can actually buy this on Etsy. When God closes a door, he always opens a window. This is a Christian Facebook nonsense, right? This creates the idea that, I mean, God does guide us in life, but I think this creates the idea. By the way, you can buy this on Etsy if you want this afternoon. You can put that on your windowsill and think about it every day. It creates the idea that God is some sort of heavenly caretaker running around the corridors of your life, opening windows, closing doors, looking out for fire doors, and just sort of micromanaging everything. And I think the micromanagement element is the part I struggle with. Sometimes I do in youth ministry, I hear young people really stressing out about what university they're going to go to, or what course they're going to study, or maybe even who they're going to marry. And they've been given this impression that God is somehow going to step in and micromanage every single decision or every element of their life. He's just going to open doors, close windows, and arrange everything in the corridor exactly the way it should be. And I can't remember what age I was when somebody said to me for the first time, you know, Johnny, you have faith in God, but you need to know that he has faith in you. You need to know that he trusts you to make good decisions. He trusts you to apply principles in your life. He's not... life is not one great game of heavenly, Simon says. Sometimes God guides us in specific ways, and other times God refuses to micromanage every element of life. The second difficulty I have with this little platitude is the reality of disappointment and frustration. It sort of creates this idea that when a door closes and that's frustrating or disappointing in your life, that God will kind of immediately provide another option or a way out of that disappointment and frustration. And yet my Christian experience has consistently been that seasons of disappointment and frustration are real, that they're valid, and that they're important, because God's greater project is my character, and he's actually doing something far more important in me in those seasons of disappointment and frustration. My wife and I felt called in our early to mid-20s to move to France. We had a job set up. We had somewhere to live. We planned our wedding day around this move. We were sure that that's what God wanted us to do. And within a space of 3 weeks, the whole plan that we had unraveled. It grieved us, it disorientated us, and it just hurt. Did God open any kind of window in the corridor? Not really. Not really. We just sat in disorientation and hurt and grief. And I have to trust that God is, it is a perfectly valid and normal thing, and God is doing something in that I don't currently understand. I realize these are all quite theological, maybe, concepts. God will never give you more than you can handle. Another one that you can buy on Etsy if you would like. God can never give you more than you can handle. David in the Psalms, I am overwhelmed with troubles. Darkness is my closest friend. Job, when I speak, my pain does not go away. When I stay silent, it is not relieved. God has drained me utterly. Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, my soul is pressed down with sorrow, even to the point of death. And the Apostle Paul, we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. Thank goodness the Bible is not as neurotically positive as Christian Facebook, right? These experiences of being given more than we can handle are normal, valid, and again, important. The one thing God does promise is his presence. Let me tell you a story about my friend Stephen. Stephen is a vicar in St. Aldate's in Oxford. Stephen is one of the nicest guys you would ever meet. And he's a total gentleman. He would never hurt a fly. And when I used to work with Stephen, we were driving down a road in the south of England on our way to this retreat center. And Stephen pulled in at the side of the road to get petrol from a garage. And as he pulled in, he just lost concentration for a little split second. There was this super expensive Range Rover parked up in front of him. And he just slipped forward and kissed the bumper of this Range Rover. And before we knew what was happening, this guy was out of the car and he was banging on the window of Stephen's car, like hard enough to put the window through, turning the air blue, and we just went into a state of complete shock. Like, what on earth do you do when something like this is happening? And I'm thinking to myself, okay, Stephen is in a fight. Stephen has never been in a fight before. Stephen is about 8.5 stones soaking wet, right? And this guy is really, really upset. And then the guy grabbed the handle of Stephen's door, pulled the door open, and grabbed Stephen by the shoulder like he was going to trail him out of the car. And we were like, Stephen really is in a fight. Stephen is about to enter into physical combat for the first time in his life. And at that point, Mr. Angry and his Range Rover, what he hadn't noticed was that another colleague of mine, Des Johnson, was sitting in the passenger seat. And Des just stepped out of the car. Des is from Glasgow. And I don't know. Before Des worked with Alpha, he was a bouncer on the streets of Glasgow. And this is Des, right? I don't know if Des has killed people, right? But that possibility is always in the back of my mind around Des. Des slipped out of the car, as silent as an elf, and he sort of leant on the roof a little bit and he said, is everything all right, pal? And the color just drained out of this guy's face. And he lost all interest in a fight. Very quietly got back into his Range Rover and drove off. And the whole episode probably lasted about 30 seconds, right? But in my mind, it's like an epic drama. He drove off, and we continued on towards the retreat center in silence, actually, as sort of adrenaline coursed through our bodies. And we arrived at the retreat center. Stephen was still silent. He was still a little bit whiter than usual. And we walked to the door, and he sort of approached me from behind, and he just whispered in my ear. He said, "Johnny, sometimes in life it's not about your circumstances. It's about who's in the passenger seat." If you ever find yourself in a position in life, you feel like you're under great pressure far beyond your ability to endure, I don't think being told that God will never give you more than you can handle is going to help. But in Hebrews 13, the writer says, God has said this, "I will never leave you. I will not forsake you." So we say with confidence, if God is my helper, what can human beings do to me? It's not always about your circumstances. Sometimes it's about who's in the passenger seat. Let's do a few trivial ones quite quickly, okay? Number 5, I don't have time to read my Bible. There are many, many reasons why I do not engage with my Bible. And I realized a little time ago that whenever I say something like, "I don't have time to read my Bible," what I'm doing is I'm actually avoiding the real reasons. So one of the reasons is that there are enormous swathes of the scriptures that are boring and actually difficult. And I don't cope very well with boredom. I'm a dopamine addict like the rest of us. And I sort of live all the time like a teenager who's just passed their driving test, you know, never more than £5 in the tank, kind of constantly living on fumes, moving through life too quickly. But you see, the moment that I say, the reason I don't engage with the Bible is because swathes of it are boring and I really struggle with boredom, now we're on to something. Because the truth is always my friend. And now we have an opportunity to really address what the issue is. I have a vision for my life where the scriptures are life-giving, where I immerse myself in them, where they are a massive part of my spiritual formation. But I find them boring and I don't do well with boredom. Now I can address the real issue as it is. And there could be any number of different reasons why we don't engage very much with the Bible, but I found that sort of I don't have time for it. It isn't true. Another one that gets passed around, love the sinner, hate the sin. So it's not in the scriptures. We think St. Augustine said it. It came from Augustine. He said something along these lines of like, with great love for sinners, but with hatred in our hearts for sin. It's a controversial one. I think the moment you begin to really hate, and hate is a strong word, or you begin to despise a particular kind of behavior, it's really, really hard to separate that in your heart and mind from the person who's doing the behavior. And I'm probably with Tony Campolo on this one. He said, you know, "I think a more accurate way to convey the teaching and the ministry in the heart of Jesus would be to say, love the sinner and hate your own sin while you're at it." Number seven, I'll pray for you. The truth is, I've said it and I forget to. Now, there's two solutions. I really just wanted to include this to tell you a little bit about some of the people who I've heard coming to faith through Alpha. So two solutions are, whenever you see someone in church and you've forgotten to pray for them and you feel a bit guilty about it, just say, "Dear God, help so-and-so, amen," right? And that covers it. The other option you have is a pattern that I have observed in people who come to faith on Alpha. So working for Alpha, I hear a lot of testimonies from new Christians. You wouldn't believe how good that is. It's just the most encouraging thing. The gospel still works. People actually really do still encounter the same Jesus that you know and put their trust in him and find that his love brings total transformation to their inner life. It's wonderful. Here's a pattern. It's amazing how many people will tell you that something happened or they encountered the love of God as a Christian prayed for them in real time. How many times I've heard that story? Somebody put a hand on my shoulder, and as they prayed for me or prayed over me, something of the love of God broke through my defenses. Romans 5, verse 5 says that the love of the Father has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. I think when you put a hand on somebody's shoulder and you pray for them in real time, there is a distinct risk that the love of the Father might be poured into their heart by the presence of the Holy Spirit. So I just included that one to say, the next time you open your mouth to say, "I'll pray for you," I dare you, if the moment allows, to put a hand on somebody's shoulder and say, "I'll actually do it for you now," or "Can I pray for you in real time?" I'm still not brave enough very often to do that with people who don't know Jesus, but I'm trying to work up the courage and the faith for that. Number eight, all sin is equal. I probably by this stage was struggling a little bit for some of these more trivial ones, but I think where this comes from, and I've actually picked this up from young people in my youth group over years of doing youth ministry, all sin is the same, all sin is equal. And what they're misinterpreting is what scholars call the sting operation of Romans 3. So in the book of Romans, Paul wants to speak to Jews and also to Gentiles. And he wants to talk to them about the level playing field they are standing on before the grace of God, the need that they both have for the grace of God. And if they are standing on a level playing field, and Romans comes to this crescendo then in chapter 15 when he says, "Accept one another, accept one another in the name of Jesus. Welcome one another, show hospitality to one another. Don't sit on two sides of the room," because when it comes to the grace of God and it comes to justification by faith, we all approach God on the same level playing field. And the way he kind of argues for that is in Romans 1, he begins this tirade about what people are like when they don't know and acknowledge and glorify God, the kind of things that they do. And you can imagine a Jewish reader thinking, "Yes, yes, that's right, that's right. That is what people do. Yes, that's right, that's right." And then at the beginning of chapter 2, he says, "And you who pass judgment over somebody else, do you not find yourself doing the same things?" And he's laying out this argument that we stand on the same. And I think Romans is a book, and the arguments of Paul in Romans and some of the doctrine of Romans has become so deeply ingrained in our kind of Protestant evangelical theology that maybe we're conveying a little bit in youth ministry to young people that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what they're kind of hearing is that all sin is sort of equal, when in reality some forms of sin have far more devastating and far-reaching and lasting consequences than others. So that's maybe an example of one that's kind of a little bit misinterpreted or not quite right. One thing I can tell you for sure is that all sin is painful, and obedience always works out well. I had a friend at university called John, and John told me when he was 3 years old he was a complete weirdo, but then so were you. Everybody's a complete weirdo when they're three. And he went through this little phase where he was really good at stopping. So in other words, what he would do is he would like run around the house, right, and then he would like stop. And then he would run off the other direction, you know, and he would kind of stop. total weirdo, right? But when you're three, you do things like that. And he was showing off this stopping every family gathering, all this silly stopping thing all the time, right? And it was driving his dad nuts. And then, I don't know if you know in Dundonald, there's the moat and the hill where you can maybe take a walk on a Sunday afternoon. And the moat is very, very steep up both sides, but people walk up to the top for the view. Little John and his dad are walking up to the top of that one day. They get to the top, enjoying the view and everything that goes with it. And then John's dad has this brilliant idea, looking down the side of this steep hill. He says, "John, come here, come here. When I say go, you run as fast as you can down the side of that hill, and when I shout stop, you do your best stopping," right? And John's like, "Oh my goodness, yes, right, this is going to be fantastic." And his dad says, "Go," right? And John takes off at 70 miles per hour down the side of his hill, and his dad says, "Stop," and little John jumps up into the air, 2 feet into the grass, and you can imagine what happens next. 6 feet up in the air, back down, uses his face as sort of brakes. And in the moment he hits the ground, his dad has one of those sort of instances where you just wake up. All of a sudden he thinks, "What on earth? What on earth am I doing? Why? Do not tell your mother." And the moral of the story is, no matter how much somebody loves you in this life, you can never be 100% sure that obedience will work out well. But with God, obedience always works out well. Not all sin is equal, but all sin is painful. And I've never once in my whole life regretted obedience. Right? We're doing well. Number 9, God can't use me. Things that Christians say that aren't true. God can't use me. Do you want to see some people who I find on the internet fulfilling their destiny? Right? Phil McCann, reporting on the BBC News about fuel shortages. Whose idea was that, right? In this instance, reporting on fuel shortages, Phil McCann is fulfilling his destiny. He's doing what he was born to do, right? Paige Turner, the author, interviewed on American TV about the latest book that she's written. In my opinion, writing books is what Paige Turner was born to do. PC Rob Banks. I mean, at this stage, you've got to be kidding me, right? I wonder what his parents thought he was going to do when he grew up. And they maybe thought, is he going to be a police officer? PC Rob Banks from Avon and Somerset Police. What about Andrew Drinkwater from the Water Research Center? And then finally, Sarah Blizzard, who apparently on BBC does the weather. This is a group of people who are fulfilling their destiny. However, it doesn't always quite work out like that, because this is a gentleman called Guy Coma. If you have seen this before, you will not forget it. And some of you are nodding at me. You do not forget this, right? And the first thing you're going to do over lunch here is you're going to Google this and find out who this guy was. Guy Coma was a Senegalese man living in London who applied for a caretaker's job at the head offices of BBC in the city. And he showed up at reception for a job interview for this caretaker role. And the receptionist on that day made a mistake. His name looked similar to somebody else's. And she sent him through as a music industry expert who was about to be interviewed on live TV. So he sat down on the sofa for his interview, and you can, if you watch this on YouTube, you can see the precise moment when Guy Coma realizes this isn't an interview for a caretaker's role. I'm on the 10 o'clock news, this is live, and they have just introduced me as a music industry expert, right? Now, at this point, he has two options. One is to come clean, right? But he didn't take that option. The second, just keep on trucking straight down the middle of the road, right? And Guy Coma responded to the presenter's questions about what was going to happen in terms of trends in the music industry over the next 15 years and tried to blag his way through it. I I think it's one of the most extraordinary acts of bravery you'll ever see. What a horrible mistake, but he soldiered on. And Guy Coma basically found himself in a situation where he was found out, you know. He wasn't who they thought he was. He wasn't who he was claiming to be. He was found out. And this is a picture that I think sort of... this accurately depicts a fair bit of my experience in terms of Christian life, around church, serving in an organization like Alpha, standing in front of a group of you fine people with something of any worth or value to say. This is inside my head what is actually going on. Now, I showed this to our Alpha team. This will scare you. Our Alpha team, the average age is maybe about 25. I showed this to them. Do you know what they said? Who's the yellow bird? And I know, I was like, oh, you have got to be kidding me. I feel like Big Bird in the picture more often than I would like to admit to. I just have this feeling like at any given moment in some of the places where God has called me to lead, God has called me to serve, God has called me to minister, God has given me his authority to do things and say things, I feel like at any moment I'm going to be found out. And I just have this sense of, like, God can't use me. God must need some sort of future version of me, a version of me that is more holy, a version of me that is more brilliant, a version of me that is more faithful than the one that he's got at the moment. And yet, I'm preaching this weekend on the life of John the Apostle. And John the Apostle, in his journey following Jesus, has a number of really entertaining and ugly episodes that are generated by his insecurity and his fear. So he bickers with the other guys about who's the greatest. He asks for the place of honor. He's completely selfish. He tries to impress Jesus by offering to kill people, right? Vengeful and ambitious and violent and just at times a bit out of control. And probably a lot of that coming out of insecurity and fear. And you know the remarkable thing? Not only was his life completely transformed by proximity to Jesus, but even when he was still a bit of a mess, even when he was a work in progress, even when he was insecure and fearful and selfish and confused, Jesus trusted him with ministry, with authority, with leadership. Jesus loved him. Jesus befriended him. Jesus walked with him. Jesus was so much less hung up on the kind of flaws that he worried about and that he was struggling to overcome. So I try to remind myself sometimes, whenever I feel like Big Bird, that might be how I see myself, but it's not what God is seeing. And, you know, I love this little verse. I wonder where it is. It's probably, I think it's in Isaiah, maybe. Isaiah talks about it like this. He says that I am like a polished arrow that God has hidden in his quiver. He's thinking about the armies of Israel when they went to battle, and the arrows that the archers would have stored in their quiver. Now, they would have had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of regular arrows that they would have used just to rain down indiscriminately on the enemy. And the thing with a regular arrow is it doesn't need to be particularly straight or particularly true. It just needs to be rained down on top of a massive, massive space indiscriminately. But then they would have kept two or three polished arrows in a special place in their quiver. And the polished arrow was one that they had worked on and worked on and worked on until they were absolutely certain that it was straight and it was true. And if they got a glimpse of the king, or they got a glimpse of the commander of the enemy forces in battle, they knew they could go to a different place in their quiver, and they had one that had been stretched and polished and prepared and stretched and polished and prepared, that they had practiced with, until they knew, bang, that will hit the bullseye. And Isaiah says of you and me, every experience in our life, everything that we have journeyed through, God has been doing his work in us and through us. And wherever in your church or your context you've been called to serve or to minister or to lead, Isaiah says it's like you are a polished arrow. You might not always see it or feel that emotionally. You might feel more like Big Bird. But I challenge you when you go home next week, when you get out of bed in the morning and put your feet on the floor, to believe that God has your feet in the day, wherever he wants them to be, and wherever he has placed you, to believe that and to know that in every moment that your feet hit the floor, there is the potential for somebody in this world to encounter Jesus through you. It's a choice, I think, sometimes to believe that. That leads me on then to number 10. Things that Christians say that aren't true. Number 10, I'm fine. I'm fine. I was at a conference a few years back, and a fellow who I know through Alpha, a Swiss guy called Andreas Boppart, everybody calls him Boppy. He leads Campus Crusade for Christ and Agape Ministries right across Europe. A wonderful, wonderful guy, brilliant communicator. I was chatting with him one day over coffee, and he looked me in the eye and he said, "Johnny, you need to know about Schweinhund." What do I need to know about Schweinhund? I don't even know what that word means. Schweinhund is German for pig, dog. And Bobby said to me, "Johnny, if you're going to follow Jesus closely, you need to know about Schweinhund." And he said, you know, when German farmers have pigs that they need to farm or want to bring in, they use Schweinhund. They're little dogs, little pig dogs. And the idea of a Schweinhund is that it's quite small, incredibly yappy and annoying, sort of little version of like a terrorist, really, in terms of dogs. And a Schweinhund has one job, which is when a pig is far off, it's to chase after a pig, slow it down. Now, a Schweinhund doesn't have the strength or the capacity to kill a pig, but they latch onto a leg and they're just like, right, incredibly annoying little dogs. And they wound, they can injure a pig. They can slow a pig down, they can traumatize a pig, they can't kill it. But these German farmers use these Schweinhund to come after, to hunt pigs, to bring pigs in. And Bobby said to me, you need to understand about Schweinhund because every single Christian has some Schweinhund in their life. Some things that are going on that have happened to us or sin or struggle that is sticking to us that is not strong enough or big enough to bring you down in terms of faith, but is enough to wound, enough to frustrate, enough to make you feel like you've slowed down to the point of paralysis, that you can't follow Jesus the way you used to. I said every single Christian has some Schweinhund. Now, imagine if in church on a Sunday, I've seen a few dogs in here today. It's wonderful. Dogs are my favorite thing. We don't have any kids yet, so my dog is our one and only child. But imagine if in church on Sunday, everybody had to visibly bring their Schweinhund in with them, right? The things in life that frustrate us, the things that grieve us, the things that have wounded us, the things that we're disappointed with, the sin that sticks to us that we've struggled with, that we feel like maybe this is just it, this is the Christian life, I can't seem to manage to do the do's or don't the don'ts any better than I currently do the do's and don't the don'ts. Imagine everybody coming into church had to bring their Schweinhund with them, and you would look around and you would bring yours in, you know, right, with a stupid little dog, right, and you'd look around and somebody else would have one and you think, oh, that's an ugly one, right? And then you would look around at somebody else and think, oh, wow, that's a loud one, right? Or, gosh, that one is high-pitched and yappy. Like, oh, my goodness, I'm glad I don't have that. But what would happen is you would look around the room and a realization would dawn on you that we are all in exactly the same boat. Nobody in here is quite as bulletproof as they look. Everybody in here is a little bit more fragile than they seem, and nobody has quite reached that golden standard of Christian discipleship that we somehow imagine is out there. We are all, in some way or another, limping after Jesus rather than sprinting like an Olympic athlete. But rather than acknowledge that or live in that vulnerability and truth, Christians instead say things like, I'm fine. when we discover that we're all in the same boat, you know what happens? The first thing is that God's grace gets bigger. Because when I started to acknowledge and lean into a little bit more vulnerability in my life about things I struggled with, I realized that there's actually nothing in there that is too big for the grace of God. When we struggle with vulnerability, what we secretly tell ourselves is that maybe there are things I struggle with or that have wounded me that are too big for God's grace or God's redeeming power. And we discover in that truth of our fragility that there is nothing. There is nothing. The gospel of grace is not the gospel that we hope for. It's not the gospel we long for. It's not the gospel we're desperate for. It's the gospel that we have. We have. And it's big enough for all of that stuff. I'm going to wrap it up on that note. Let me pray. Father, I know this has maybe been a little bit of fun, but I'm praying, God, in these 10 things that I've mentioned that we love to say or that get passed around on Facebook that are sort of half true or in some cases not really true at all. I pray, God, there might be something that has been shared today that by your Holy Spirit, you would take a little bit of your truth that is compelling, that is brilliant, that is beautiful, and just plant it a little bit more deeply in our hearts and use your truth, God, to continue to transform us into the likeness of your Son, that we would continue to look more like him and sound more like him and do the things in this world that he did. And I'm asking that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Guys, thank you so much for being here today. I mean, I feel like we could go to Q&A, but I'm not really sure. Okay, perfect. Perfect. I'm not going to force the issue because there's nothing worse, is there? Like whenever somebody makes you sit in uncomfortable silence, waiting for someone scrabbling around on the floor to desperately muster up a question. But if there were any, yes? Yeah. So I think... seek ye first the kingdom of God. I feel like Jesus is saying something there about the orientation of our whole life and our priorities. You know, he's saying make your... he wants to reshape our priorities and our desires and our affection and just the whole perspective that we have on the world around his kingdom and his kingdom principles and values. And I suppose I think when people share this, when God closes a door, he always opens a window. They're often talking about guidance, you know, how God maybe guides us in life. And I mean, I've noted this down. This is straight out of Alpha. God guides us, and Nikki, who does the Alpha content, suggests 5 ways. So he says God guides us with commanding Scripture. We read the Scriptures and. We find God's guidance there. The Council of the Saints, which is just fancy language for other Christian friends, spiritual friendship. A compelling spirit. I think you see that all the time in the New Testament. You know, Paul, and obviously it does talk about doors opening and closing for Paul, and often the Holy Spirit guiding him internally and guiding the local church. So commanding Scripture, Council of the Saints, compelling spirit, common sense. One of God's wonderful blessings, common sense. And then the 5th one, circumstantial signs. Sometimes we see things, hear things, notice things, and God draws our attention to them. You know, isn't it interesting how many times in the Old Testament, in the prophetic tradition, God said to some of his prophets, what do you see? What do you see? I had this idea a while back that God might be inviting me to look more carefully at the world around me in terms of hearing his voice. And God was asking me sometimes, Johnny, what do you see? What do you see? Because I can speak to you through that. So 5 ways that God guides us and sort of gives us direction in life. But I think, you know, the problem that I have with a door closes. So let's say a young person wants to go to a particular university and they don't get the grades that they need or they don't get the offer that they want. And it feels like a door in life has been slammed shut. And maybe the most therapeutic thing to say in that moment would be, well, when God closes a door in your life, he will open a window. I think the two difficulties I have with it are this sense that God will micromanage that decision for you, that maybe he hasn't given you the capacity or the trust to make decisions like that for yourself. And then my other, like, bigger problem with it is that it sort of invalidates seasons of just real, genuine frustration and disappointment, you know? So it's maybe like one of these things that appears to be helpful and therapeutic. You've been incredibly disappointed by this, but God will provide a different solution all of a sudden. And it just hasn't been my experience, and I don't think it's what we see reflected always in the scriptures, you know? I mean, I guess what I'm trying to say in this on this subject of where God has placed us is that sometimes God has placed me in particular environments and opportunities to serve or to minister, or in particular teams or around particular people, and it's almost like I feel like there's been a mistake, right? Now, there's been no mistake with Phil McCann, right? He should be investigating fuel shortages, that much is obvious. But I just feel like with me, there's been some sort of mistake, right? I'm Guy Coma. I'm like, you want me to lead part of Alpha UK? Alpha UK is ministering to 4,500 churches around the country. You know, God, you want me to do that? There has been a mistake, because if you knew me, God, you know, if people really knew me, then they would recognize that this is what's actually going on. I would be found out. And yet, I suppose what I'm trying to say is I think that's a lie. I think it's a lie. I think God knows what he's doing when he places us somewhere. And yeah, exactly what you're saying. Like, when you put your feet down on the floor in the morning, I think God, in his grace and in his wisdom, often has more faith and confidence in you than you might have. I find that it's a choice to believe that that's true and to ignore the lie, which is that God can't use me. Hope that makes sense. Hope it makes sense. Okay, guys. Enjoy your lunch, and thanks for dropping by. See you around.
Thank you for listening to this talk. If you would like to know more about New Horizon, please visit our website at newhorizon.org.uk.